1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning at the first verse, this is the holy word of God. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, as we continue to read through 1 Samuel, hear the word of God and the life of David in the book of 1 Samuel, we see again in chapter 20 the saga of Saul's tragic downfall. And at the same time, we see David's continuing rise, even though it's a rise through suffering. And we see these same realities and these same themes in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You know, for some chapters now, it may be seen, well, we're hearing the same things again and again and again. But boys and girls, I wonder, have your parents ever had to say things to you more than once? It's possible. It's possible that they have. God says things to us in his word more than once because he knows how slow of heart we can be to believe and slow to listen. Peter wrote in one of his letters to the church, he says, "I'm writing you the same things again. You know these things. But I'm writing to them. It's not a trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you." And so even though these things we've heard before, don't let the repetition have you think that these things aren't important to hear again. They are. And especially as we see the same things again, both in these two, in these characters, David, Jonathan, and Saul. They are the repeated lessons that we need to be learning. We need to be seeing them again and again and seeing them as they apply in our own lives, that we would really take to heart what God is teaching us through the lives of these men. Chapter 20 then has many of the same sort of cycles of the relationship that we've seen before, but there are two notable new features of chapter 20. Chapter 20 follows after the spiritual experience of Saul at the end of chapter 19. And so there's been something that's happened to Saul and the men that he sent. He went to kill David at Naioth, but the Spirit of God intervened and held Saul captive, exposed on the ground, and even caught up in the worship of God, prophesying with the prophets there in Naioth. And so it's on the heels of that remarkable experience in the life of Saul that chapter 20 occurs. And in chapter 20, and the events of chapter 20, what we have here is the part in the life of David and his relationship with Saul that really marks the end of the times of reprieve that David had with Saul. There would be times where Saul's anger would flare and David would run away, but then he'd go back and minister again to Saul, and there'd be this back and forth. But chapter 20 marks the end of those times when David could go back and minister to Saul. Gone were the seasons for David of being able to be in Saul's court and serving Saul as a soldier for the king. One writer says, David was now, speaking of after chapter 20, David was now a permanent fugitive as long as Saul was king. There are several lessons that arise in this chapter, which again, they impress us by their repetition. But they also give us a further, yet deeper glimpse into the human heart. Hearts both with and without the saving grace of God. We go deeper. So it isn't just a cycle that goes round and round. It's a spiral that's going deeper. Deeper into human hearts, both with and without the grace of God. What do we see first? First, we see sin reaching deeper lows of expression as Saul's jealousy is rekindled again. Again, at the end of chapter 20, Saul had been stopped in his tracks by the Spirit of God at Naioth. But chapter 20 shows us there was no real change in Saul. Boys and girls, have you ever gone camping and had a campfire? Then maybe the fire goes down and it looks like it's out, it's gone black, you don't see any flames anymore. And you think, well, let's just go in the tent because the fire is out. But your parents may say to you, oh, we can't just go to bed now. What we have to do is we have to get some water and pour it on the campfire. Because even though it looks like it's out, if a wind might come along, those flames could come up again. There can be times when fires look like they're up, but there's still smoldering fire underneath. And that may be a good description of Saul. It looks like maybe things have been extinguished, his hatred and jealousy of David. But his heart hasn't really changed. Perhaps Jonathan thought that Naioth had changed things. He just can't bring himself to believe when David speaks to him that Saul really wants to kill him. Even though Saul has made that clear before, perhaps he's thinking, well, maybe Naioth was a real change. David has another interpretation, thinking Saul is just purposely keeping his intentions from David. David, on the other hand, look at verse 1. If we put the best construction on those words out of the mouth of David, he's still humbly looking for any logs in his own eye with Saul. He's still saying, is it something in me? What a example in the life of David that he would go to such lengths with someone and say, is it me? Is it something I've done? Is it something I've done? He's taking the log out of his own eye before he would look in judgment on someone else. David still fears that Saul is trying to kill him. And yet he still expects Saul to expect his attendance at the feast, the new moon festival that's coming. But David's absence from that meal, his chair being empty, as we've said, fans the smoldering jealousy in the heart of Saul into flame. Saul wants David dead. He doesn't want to give up the kingdom. He says that in verse 31. To Jonathan, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Saul wants the kingdom, and he wants the kingdom in his family. He wants that dynasty He wants that legacy. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Saul, we've seen before, is jealous of David. Saul has killed his 10,000s, David his tens of thousands. But notice what he says here in verse 31 to Jonathan. Neither you nor your kingdom will be established. I think there may be some significance in that. He doesn't speak about the Lord's kingdom or God's kingdom. It's your kingdom, Jonathan, like it was my kingdom. You know, very often with jealousy is pride. They're really twin sins. When we're jealous of something or someone and coveting them, we really have pride because we think this is what we deserve. This should rightfully be ours. And so here there may be pride as well as jealousy in the heart of Saul. One commentator speculates that Saul may be thinking, how can the work I have begun in Israel, this kingdom that I have established through my victories, how can this fall into the hands of the Bethlehem farm boy? Pride as well as jealousy. We know how easily people fall into pride, especially people who have been given in God's providence positions of power and influence and position. Daniel 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar fell into that pride, didn't he? Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? We need to be on guard against pride. In the New Testament, Paul says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Men so mightily used by God in the kingdom of God, and yet Paul has it right in humility. What is Paul? What is Apollos? I planted, he watered, but God gives the growth. An early reformer, Savonarola, who lived in the latter part of the 15th century, speaking of his own death, and he was mightily used by God as a pre-reformer. Speaking of his own death, said in a sermon, 18th of March, 1498, let the Lord do his own work. He is the master of the forge who uses the hammer, and when he has made use of it, he lays it down. Thus he will do with this hammer, speaking of himself, when he has used it after his own manner. That's the humility of someone that the Lord might use for his purposes, but when the purpose is done and the Lord lays it aside, so be it. We have no claim upon God, but Saul in his jealousy and pride says, as long as David lives, Jonathan, your kingdom will be taken away from you. He expects Jonathan to be as jealous as he is. Remarkable. And his jealousy bears more evil, ugly fruit when Saul goes on to speak horrible things about Jonathan's mother. He doesn't even call her my wife. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. If you really want to insult someone, you insult his mother. And this is what Saul's jealousy has produced in his life. He can speak this way about his own wife, the mother of his son. And he's even at the point now of killing Jonathan. Verse 33, Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, at him, to kill him. And then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Even the love hopes all things and believes all things in the heart of Jonathan towards his father is finally coming up to this reality. But again, see, we're learning these lessons in the life of Saul. Beware of jealousy in your heart. Beware of coveting in your heart. Beware of pride that goes along with coveting. The last commandment of the Ten Commandments, boys and girls, do you remember what it is? The last commandment, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. Sinful jealousy. It's the last commandment, and many have said it's being last, it's a summary commandment. You shall not covet. Francis Schaeffer, in his book True Spirituality, deals with the law, and he speaks this way of this 10th commandment of coveting. He says, really, it's the heart of all the other commandments. And if we break the other 9 commandments, really what is at the heart of it is coveting in your heart. When we don't give God the obedience that he deserves, we're coveting things that belong to God. And the same with our neighbor. Schaeffer said, the 10th commandment about covetousness is entirely inward, and it applies to all the other commandments, because coveting is the reverse side of the law of love. Coveting is the polar opposite to love. When we don't love God, we covet what belongs to him. His glory, his name, his day. We covet being like God, that temptation that Adam and Eve fell into. You'll be like God. And Adam and Eve coveted and fell into sin. And when we covet other people, we begin to break the other commandments in the second table of the law toward our neighbor. When we covet other people, we lie and we steal and we commit adultery and we murder. You may say, well, I've never done those things. I maybe have lied, but I've never stolen or committed adultery or murdered. But we remember the inwardness of the law, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Have we hated someone else? You shall not commit adultery. Pornography is coveting. It's coveting. And it's not loving your neighbor as yourself. It breaks the fundamental morality of the law of God. Wasn't it coveting that really convicted the Apostle Paul? Out of all the things that he could have said, what did he say in Romans 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. What did the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus finally see was really going on in his heart? He was a coveter. Remarkable. Coveting. James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet because you cannot have what you want, and you quarrel and fight. Here God is repeating in the life of Saul the warning against coveting and pride. Coveting and sinful jealousy. Are these things dominating your life? Is your life full of discontent and grumbling and accusations and fighting and quarreling? These are things that grow out of a covetous heart. Oh, it may be restrained at one time or another, like Saul at Nioth. And you may think, well, I can beat this and I've got a handle on it now. There's only one way to deal with coveting. It has to be pulled out at the root. It has to be killed in the heart. Brian Young, told me a story of a neighboring property to his cottage down by Peterborough. And a man had a fire down by the shore on his property, by the cottage, and he thought he had put it out. And he went away back to his house. And within a week or so, the fire department or the police called him and said, your cottage has burned down to the ground. What had happened? The fire really wasn't out. And it had burned underground all the way up through the roots of the trees and through the peat moss, all the way up a couple hundred feet until it burned his house down, burned his cottage down. This is the only real cure for a covetous heart. We can't change our hearts. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. If we are separate from Christ, we are without hope and without God in the world. We are born into this world not loving God and not loving our neighbor as ourself. And so we are born coveting both God and neighbor. And yet in the grace of the gospel, God would say to his people, I will give you a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. This is the hope, the only hope. To stop coveting and start loving. You won't change by just external reformations. We need regeneration. You must be born again. You must be born again. And then even, isn't it a continuing battle, even for the new man in Christ, not to give in to those coveting ways, to grow more and more in love to God and love to neighbor. But we have this hope. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Our hope is in Christ. Jesus didn't covet. He didn't covet even what was rightfully his. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the death of the cross. And for the sake of Christ, God gives his people new hearts. He puts love for God in our hearts and love for our neighbors, the two great commandments, forgiveness of sin and growing in righteousness as we're covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. And love to God is proved by love to neighbor, 1 John tells us. And we see this in David and Jonathan. One writer says of David and Jonathan here again in chapter 20, this is one of the most thrilling illustrations of devoted friendship that the world has ever witnessed. And it may be, but it's more than that. It's more than that. It's more than just a great friendship. This is a relationship in covenant context before the Lord, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonathan understands that. In verse 14, he says, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live. This is the context of this friendship. It is lived out in the chesed, the loving kindness, the covenant mercy like that of the Lord. Jonathan gives us an example here. He is someone to consider who is devoted to the Lord. And he shows that by being devoted to David. Jonathan believed the word of God, maybe even more than David did at this point. Because he can say, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan believes without a shadow of a doubt that David will be king and rule over his enemies. Reminded me of the thief on the cross who could say even to Jesus hanging on a cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a statement of faith. Jonathan, listen to this, Jonathan loved the church more than his own family. Jonathan loved the church more than his own family. He was more devoted to the people of God, as represented by David, the anointed king, than he was even to his own father. You know, they say blood is thicker than water. By that, I think they mean water is just ordinary relationships and friendships, but family, that's closer. So blood is thicker than water. But you know, in the gospel, water is thicker than blood. The waters of baptism are thicker than blood, aren't they? isn't this the real family? We're thankful if we have family that are Christians and we can have both natural and spiritual relationships together. And that's a blessing. But it's better to be in the family of God and be alone as far as your natural family. As hard as that is, it's better. So this is what Jonathan expresses. Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, the church, the people of God. May the Lord call David's enemies to account. He says in verse 42, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Jonathan loved the church and the people of God more than his natural family. Jesus speaks this way, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And in Matthew 12, someone replied to Jesus, Jesus replied to someone who asked about his family, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I have a pastor friend who is now in Scotland, but when people used to come to membership, at least he used to do it, he told me, and they'd be speaking with the elders, he would always ask parents this question. Do you love the church more than you love your children? Isn't that a strange question to ask? Yeah, what could that mean? But you know, sometimes it comes out in people's lives when certain things happen that it shows that they do love their children more than they love the church. Sometimes a son or a daughter, as they get older, might need to be disciplined. And sadly, it's not unusual where the people say, you're not disciplining my kid. And they leave. Or something like that. And they're showing that they love their family more than the church. More than Christ, then. We just pray that we would never be put into that kind of situation where that kind of either or has to come to be. But if it comes to it with parents or children or husbands and wives, or boyfriends and girlfriends, breaks your heart. But you love Christ more. You love his people more. Jonathan loved others more than himself. Verse 34, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment, not of himself, but of David. He had righteous anger for his friend. And verse 17 says, Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. What an expression of gospel grace. Living out the second great commandment that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And not covet, but love. May God give us that kind of gospel love in response to the love of Christ and in imitation of the love of Christ. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.